We are going through our sixth petition tonight in the Lord's Prayer. So if you have your Bibles, what we're going to do, what we always do, we're going to read the passage Matthew 6, 5 through 15, and then we'll read the sixth petition through in the Westminster Larger Catechism. But just as a little recap, right? This is, like I said, this is the last what's called petition of the Lord's Prayer. If you go to different traditions, like if we were a Lutheran church or if we were a Catholic church, we would actually say it's the second to last because they divide up this petition into two. They divide it up into lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil as two separate ones. So, but Reformed tradition have always combined it as one. It's one petition, kind of two sides of the same coin. We started, remember, all the way back to just thinking about the Lord's Prayer as a guide and a format for our prayers, right? We started with God's glory, right? First off, we just start with God. Beginning our prayers with Him, start with His glory, hallowed be Thy name. Then we move to His kingdom, right? His concerns, the things that the divine and eternal things, like that kingdom come. Then we were concerned with God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. And only then, after we have prayed for these things, then do we turn our hearts to what we need, right? And I mentioned there's this asymmetry between what we need, right? There's one petition for our physical needs and then two petitions for our spiritual needs, showing the importance of where our prayers are to lie. It's good to pray for the things we need, the bodily needs, the things of this world, but our chief concern is with spiritual things. So last week we looked at the forgiveness of sins and our own command to, maybe for lack of a better word, to forgive others because of the forgiveness we've received. And then tonight we're going to see really the ultimate concern for all of us, right? That it is our rescue and deliverance from sin and evil in this world. But we're going to open up with Matthew 6, verses 5 through 14. So here's God's word. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you again for this evening. We thank you for the gift of prayer. We thank you for the gift to come together as your people and to stop midweek and to study your word. Lord, and I pray that you would guide my lips, guide my words, and that you would open our hearts, that we would not only be better children of God, better students of Scripture, but that we would be, Lord, better prayers, better people who know what it means to walk before you in prayer, to offer up all of our desires and our needs and our wants, both physical and spiritual, to you, our most gracious and heavenly God. We thank you that you stoop down to even care for our daily bread, and that you are you love us so much that you care for our eternal destiny and delivering us from evil. And we pray that you'd be with us tonight in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so last petition. We've got Westminster Larger Catechism, number 195, breaking it down for us tonight. So what I'm going to do, just a little rundown, I'm going to read this for us, and I'm just going to briefly summarize what it says, and then we're going to sort of walk through the general idea of both these petitions. All right, so here's Westminster Larger Catechism 195. What do we pray for in the second petition? In the sixth petition. In the sixth petition, which is, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, acknowledging that the most wise, righteous, and gracious God, for diverse, holy, and just ends, may so order things that we may be assaulted, foiled, and for a time led captive by temptations, that Satan, the world, and the flesh are ready powerfully to draw us aside and ensnare us, and that we, even after the pardon of our sins, by reason of our corruption, weakness, and want of watchfulness, are not only subject to be tempted and forward to expose ourselves unto temptations, but also of ourselves unable and unwilling to resist them, to recover out of them, and to improve them, and worthy to be left under the power of them. So that's what we're acknowledging. We pray that God would so overrule the world and all in it, subdue the flesh and restrain Satan, order all things, bestow and bless all means of grace, and quicken us to watchfulness in the use of them, that we and all his people may by his providence be kept from being tempted to sin, or, if tempted, that by his Spirit we may be powerfully supported and enabled to stand in the hour of temptation, or, when fallen, raised again and recovered out of it, and have a sanctified use and improvement thereof, that our sanctification and salvation may be perfected, Satan trodden under our feet, and we fully freed from sin, temptation, and all evil forever. So just a quick break. I know they love their semicolons, don't they, the Westminster Divines? But just to summarize, right, so in this paragraph, we're acknowledging four things and asking for six things. So I'm going to summarize it real quick before we start our lesson. But what we're acknowledging in this, when we pray this prayer, this petition, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, we're acknowledging first that God orders things so that we walk into temptation. Right? God orders things in his divine providence for us to walk into temptation. Second thing is that the world, the flesh, and the devil are always able and trying and successfully often wooing us to sin and temptation. All right, so the world, the flesh, if God orders temptation, the world, the flesh, and the devil are constantly trying to bring us into temptation. Third thing is that even after Christ, we are still always, there's a part of us that is always pursuing sins, right? And we are powerless in and of ourselves to resist them, right? Let me restate that. Even after Christ, in and of ourselves, and that's the important part, we are powerless to resist and recover from sin and temptation. But we are, in fact, worthy to be left under the power of them. So we're kind of recognizing all sorts of things about God's sovereign hand, the power of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and our own inability to do anything about it. And because of these things that we're recognizing, we pray that God would overrule the world, subdue the flesh, quicken us to watchfulness, or just make us awake, right? Make us awake to take the desires away from us, to take sinful desires away from us, to rescue us from our desires, to lift us back up when we fall. I'm sorry, there's a seventh one. And then finally, to defeat Satan, sin, and evil finally and fully. And so we're asking God to overrule the world, subdue the flesh, quicken us to watchfulness, to take away our sinful desires, to rescue us from our desires, to lift us back up from our sins, and then finally for Satan, sin, and evil to be defeated once and for all. So that's kind of just the general gist. Just wanted to summarize the paragraph for y'all before we dove into our lesson. And one thing I wanted to underscore as we start, there's one, the most important part of this lesson, I feel like, is it. The most important part, if there's one thing to take away, it is that God does not tempt you. All right? Temptation does not proceed from God. God is not a mean kid on an anthill just trying to see what happens when he sharpens a magnifying glass on an anthill. All right? We request that he does not lead us into temptation, but that is not then granting authorship or the source of temptation to God, right? So, and this just comes right out of James 1:13. Let me turn there real quick. James 1:13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." Right? And that's kind of if we were to confuse this idea that God is the one tempting me, then we would say that there's actually something evil coming from God. And God alone is fully good, fully light, fully life. All that he does is for his good and his glory, and sin is contrary to his glory. So to actively tempt us to sin would actually mean that God isn't God anymore. He's just a really big bully trying to make us fall apart. And so before we really dive in, then I want to distinguish between trials and temptations. Distinguish between trials and temptations, because one thing is that the scripture is clear on, though, is that God actively puts his people through trials. Right? God actively puts his people through trials. And even James 1:2, right? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Or 1 Peter 4:12 says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Right, we could go to Genesis 22:1, where we are told that God tested Abraham. Or really just the whole book of Job, right? We could just spend forever going through the book of Job, looking at all the ways that God tests his people. And in the Greek, it's important because we have two different words, test and tempt. But in the Greek, it's just one word, peirasmos, right? And it's always depending on context what is being used. My hint, my mnemonic device when I was in seminary was for peirasmos, for that being to temptation or trial, was that when you're tempted, to pay rots of money. That was my mnemonic device. If you ever can't remember what the Greek word for temptation is, just remember that. You've got to pay rots of money if you're tempted. But there's a difference between trials, right, and temptations. And first and foremost, we can think about the goal of each, right? So the goal of temptation is just for you to sin and fall into death and condemnation, right? The devil, the world, your flesh tempts you for one reason, and that's for your destruction, right? God tests his people for what reason? To strengthen them, to perfect them, right? To bring life to his people. So the first difference of trial and temptation is that temptation is for your destruction. Trial is for your glory, right? So there's one thing. But also, the source of each, right? The source of each. So we mentioned this, I've already said this, but God sends testing. He sends trials, but he doesn't send temptations, right? But we can say he puts us in situations that bring temptation. Right, that garner temptation. So, if my mom tells me, you know, if she sends me to go into the kitchen, this is going back to last week about stealing cookies from the cookie jar, right? If my mom sends me into the kitchen to grab something for her, even though she knows I'm tempted by the cookie jar, is she tempting me with the cookies? No, she's asking me to go get something for her out of the kitchen. What is tempting me? The cookies, or as we'll see, my own wicked desires, right? My own wicked desires for cookies. And so temptation, again, we can think about it this way. Just like the goal of one, the goal of temptation is destruction. The goal of trial is perfection and glory. The source of trial is the goodness and loving kindness of God. Doesn't feel like it. It is hardly ever, we would ever be walking through trials and say, this is a perfect example of God's kindness. But that's exactly what it is. But temptations flows from nothing but our own evil and wicked hearts and Satan's desire to kill, steal, and destroy. Right? Does that make sense to you guys? The kind of the difference of the two? Because we want to be careful. And again, the evil of this world, we cannot ascribe any of it to God. Even though we at the same time confess his sovereign hand, he is not the source of it, because he alone is good. But instead, and this is kind of moving into our lesson, that we recognize that temptations come from two different places, right? Our temptations come from two different regions, two different zones. And the first zone is within, right? Temptations come from within. We've got temptations within the flesh, but then we also have temptations without, the world and the devil, right? So we've got these two regions that temptation comes from: within, from the flesh; without, from the world and the devil. And notice again, this is right after James confesses that, hey, don't you dare ascribe temptation to God. Here's what he says in James 1:14. He says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Right? So each person, our temptation comes, one of the main places temptation comes is from our own desire. You know, I I was trying to think. I can't even think right now. But, you know, you're hungry. You're walking. I used to walk back and forth all the time from my neighborhood to a friend's house. It was about a mile away, and there's a gas station right there. Hungry a lot of times. You're walking. Middle Tennessee heat, you know, because I was stupid. I didn't eat lunch before. I'm walking by. I'm hungry. I see a candy bar, but I didn't have a job, so I can't buy it. But, man, that candy bar looks good, right? That desire, that hunger tempts me to take that candy bar, regardless of whether I have money or not. Right? It's our own internal desires that tempt us. And here's a kind of a longer quotation, but I think it captures perfectly this inward desire. This is coming from St. Augustine, his Confessions. And St. Augustine, for those of you who don't know, he was born in North Africa, was the son of a kind of a Roman politician and a Christian woman named Monica. And he was really gifted, quite precocious as a child. And when he was around 17 or 18, he moved to Carthage, which was kind of the big city. He was born in Thagaste, which would be like Blairsville, and Carthage would be like Atlanta. And so he moved to Carthage to go to school, to kind of begin his steps as what would be called an orator. So basically a guy who just talked for a living and tried to sound really cool and important. And he gets to Carthage, and he notices that it's just, I mean, it's not that he doesn't dislike this, but this is him looking back many years later, that it was just a cesspool, right? Here's his description of him kind of coming to Carthage for the first time. He says, I came to Carthage, and all around me hissed a cauldron of illicit loves. Right? So there's that temptation without. It's kind of a striking image of a cauldron hissing with illicit loves. As yet, I had never been in love, and I longed to love. So he had this desire to love. And from a subconscious poverty of mind, I hated the thought of being less inwardly destitute. Meaning, he couldn't stand the thought of actually getting better, of being a better person. I sought an object for my love. I was in love with love, and I hated safety in a path free of snares. My hunger, here's the part I'm getting at, my hunger was internal, deprived of inward food, that is, of you yourself, my God. But that was not the kind of hunger I felt. I was without any desire for incorruptible nourishment, not because I was full of it, but I was emptier. The emptier I was, the more unappetizing such food became. So he said, hey, I got thrown into a really bad spot, but it was my own emptiness that was making me crave those things. Right? So, you know, it is probably unwise to, you know, if you're an alcoholic, to throw yourself into a bar, right? Probably unwise. And you can say there's external temptations, but the first temptation, the reason you're being tempted is because you have that internal desire. You've got that emptiness for something. And I love the way that Augustine puts it. He says, I had all these desires for these base, corrupt things, and I didn't even think about God. I didn't have any desire for divine, godly things. And it wasn't because I was like full of God, but it was because I'd never tasted him. Right? So because I'd never tasted God, I was consumed with all these little things. Like C.S. Lewis used to say, right, that we sin because we're just like little stupid children and making mud pies in the slums who can't even imagine what a holiday on the beach is like. Right? We just have these desires because we're so earthly focused that, you know, money, sex, alcohol, whatever, it's gonna help me, right? It's gonna fill this desire that I have. But that's this internal desire, right? The temptations coming from a place of our own wickedness, our own emptiness, our own lack of God, really, as Augustine put it, our own lack, our own physical lack, our own spiritual lack, our own emotional lack. Just think of, you know, how many things of all the sins you do, how many of them are because, you know, you just want someone to like you? As Augustine used to say too, I've said this before, but Augustine used to say, for all the sins that I did, I realize it was because I just wanted to love and be loved. I think of all the things you've done, and how many of them boil down to just, man, you just really wanted to fit in. Or, you know, all these different things, and it boils down to your own emotional, your own spiritual ineptitude because of sin. But we have temptations coming from within that we recognize, but we also have temptations coming from without, right? Like I said, there's the flesh, internal, and then there's the without, the world and the devil. And 1 Peter has one of the most striking images of the devil, I think, in all of Scripture. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Right? That's what we have in our lives. And it's easy, you know, we've got our sunglasses on of 21st century comforts and general, you know, middle class okayness. And we forget that there is an active evil one out there prowling around us like a roaring lion, right? Actively seeking to kill, steal, and destroy. And as we said earlier, right, this Westminster Larger Catechism, it teaches us that the world and the flesh are incredibly powerful, smart enemies, right? They are incredibly powerful and smart and know exactly how to get people to do the things that the devil and the world want them to do, right? And I've mentioned this book before, but The Lord's Prayer by Thomas Watson, really a great book. If you love tediums and just a lot of words, which really is wonderful, but it does get tedious, and I'll show you a great example right here. On this petition, he lists 27 ways the devil is subtle in tempting us. I bet you've never read a 27thly, but there is in that book. Give us 27 ways that the devil is subtly trying to tempt each one of us. And it goes from everything that he attacks according to character, right? He knows you better than you know yourself, right? He knows exactly what makes you tick. He knows exactly what makes you angry. And he uses that, right? He uses that to fester into our hearts and, you know, bring anger to murder, to bring greed to theft, to bring lust to adultery. He uses those things, each within our own hearts. But another one, he says, he attacks us through religion. And for good church folk, that's hard to hear, right? That he uses the thing we love, right? Our own love for God, our own devotion to him, he uses that to work sin into our lives. I mean, the Pharisees are a great example of this. They love God. They love religion. But man, were they wicked. Brood of vipers. Another way he says that the devil tempts us gradually, and I'm sure you've felt this before, right? It's, you know, hey, why don't you just do a little bit of this? It's really not that bad. Hey, just a little bit more. It's okay. Just a little bit more. You know, and just a little bit more, you know, for 10 years, and suddenly you found yourself in a pretty deep hole. Like, this is this gradual, smooth transition into sin. Another subtlety that the devil uses, right? I'm not doing all 27. This is just kind of giving you a taste, just in case you're wondering. He does it in the name of virtue, right? He does it in the name of virtue. Hey, yeah, go really be a jerk to your neighbor in the name of virtue, right? In the name of you just defending your own personal property. That's right. You're just being a good-blooded American. But it's okay. Just go scream at him. It's all right. Or the one that kind of hit closest to home, this is the 23rd. 23rdly, Satan tempts to sin by the hope of returning out of it by speedy repentance. Doesn't that hit close, right? That, hey, it's okay, you can just turn around and repent. God's going to forgive you. Just go ahead and do it, right? All the ways that the enemy, the world, right, that we cannot underestimate how powerful they are, right? It would be foolish of us, it is foolish of us, to think that we can, by ourselves, just go out and defeat Satan and the world, right? And in fact, the church is full of examples of this, right? Of men and women who have foolishly thought that they had it all together enough to go into the darkest places of the world and just fall headlong into what they were going into. We should constantly be wary, be alert to the ways the devil and the world are trying to draw our attention away from Christ, draw attention away from the world. Again, just underscoring that these temptations are much stronger than we sometimes think, we often think, right? It's easy to, you know, go to church on Sundays, get that, go to a Bible study. Thursdays are Bible studies, right? If you're a good Christian, you go to Wednesday night and then you go to Bible study on Thursdays. man, you got your week in a row. You read your Bible every day. We get in these habits, and we think, we're just good. We're good. I haven't sinned in like 10 years, right? This is really great. And yeah, maybe 10 minutes would be better. But it's easy to allow ourselves to be lulled into this sort of hypnotic trance of we're just coasting, getting our lives, you know, going on as we think, forgetting that there's a devil prowling around us. And here's kind of the progression, right? The progression of temptations. Before Christ, when we were dead in our sins, right? Paul talks about this in Ephesians 2. We were just completely controlled by the world, the flesh, and the devil. I mean, there wasn't anything we did that wasn't a part of our own sinful desires or the devil's sinful desires or the world's sinful desires, right? That was all we operated. I've used the example before. We were just like zombies walking around doing what those things told us to do. But after Christ, right, we still need to recognize that after Christ, those things still hold a powerful sway in our old man. Right? There is still that part of us that can be gripped by former lusts, gripped by former sins. And we need to have a certain amount of humility, not just in who we were before Christ, not just humility in who am I that God would save me, but a humility in recognizing that if God turned his face away from me for a second, I would fall right back into everything I was doing. And if God lifted his spirit off of me, lifted his spirit off of you for a millisecond, we would just drift right back into where we were, drift right back to who we had been. We are never strong enough in our own power to go and do battle against these. We are never strong enough in our own power. That's the key right there, right? In our own power. Because we know we're never in our own power. And in fact, whenever Paul talks about us doing things, he talks about doing it in what? The Spirit, right? Do it in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit. Right? That's the power that God has given us to do. Just this, even thinking, right? Whether you're a Christian or non-Christian, Murphy's Law is a real thing, right? If something bad can happen, it will happen. I was just reading a story. I don't know if you guys remember this. I think this was 2021. I think this was right when we moved to Jackson. I can't quite remember, but there was the incident on the Alec Baldwin, the movie that Alec Baldwin was doing, right? And a really tragic story. A prop gun had a live round in it, killed a cinematographer. Well, I don't even remember how I got. I remember how I got into it. It's not worth telling how I got into it. I was trying to remember the name of a word, and I googled that word, trying to Google the idea, and that story came up, and it just. I was reading just up on the trial, and you know he had gotten charged with involuntary manslaughter, got dropped like 3 weeks ago. But the story he kept on saying, I'm not saying it's wrong, it just was fascinating. The story that he kept on saying was that he didn't even pull the trigger. Right? He just was holding the gun and it went off with a live bullet in it. And, you know, again, I'm not judging the veracity of the story, but it's a great example of if something bad can happen in our lives because of sin, even if that is the most random occurrence of somehow a live bullet getting into a prop gun that's supposed to have blinks, and then that prop gun going off with no one pulling the trigger, right? It will happen. And we need to be wary of that in our own lives. Of, hey, if you are, if there's a chance that you will fall into this sin, guess what? Give it enough time and it will happen. Give it enough time and it will happen. Just keep on, don't think that you can toe the line trusting in the Lord to keep you safe from this act of temptation, right? He's called us to be wary, to remove ourselves from these situations. So in this prayer, we are asking God to keep us from these things, to keep us from the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil. But it's important to note that this does not mean that we're never going to have temptation, right? That we're never going to have temptation. Instead, what this prayer is asking is that we not be overrun by temptation, right? That we not be, you know, swimming in temptations. And it's the Greek uses an important preposition, right? So the Greek word is eis, E-I-S. That's not really what they're called, but E-I-S. And it means to go into, right? To go in. Well, it's the preposition into. And when you're talking about spatial, when you're talking about like, lead me not into temptation, right? It's thinking about going into the thick of something, right? So you go into a crowd. You go ice into a crowd or into a building, right? You go into it so that you're inside of it now. You're in it. You're completely consumed all around by it. And this prayer is the prayer that God would keep us from being completely consumed by those temptations, right? So it's not, if you can think of it more of, it's not the prayer of God, we will never be free of temptation, but it is the prayer of God, make these temptations less, maybe take those temptations away from me, and make sure I never, ever, ever, ever go into this temptation. Right? Does that make sense? If you can think about our lives as, or one great example that one theologian used is that he said, this prayer, this petition is the prayer you take before you step into a minefield. Right? So you're never going to be far from a mine in that scenario, but your prayer is that, Lord, please do not let me step on one. Right? So that's the idea of this prayer. It's the prayer of closing your eyes, you're stepping into a minefield and asking for the Lord to guide your steps. One theologian, a guy named Wesley Hill, says that whatever else this petition means, it cannot mean that God will spare us the searing heat of the refiner's fire. Right? So it's not asking to take away every trial that we could possibly imagine, because God is always going to refine his people. He says, when the moment comes, we should be prepared to say with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, if our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire and out of your hand, O King, let him deliver us. But if not, be it known to you, O King, that we will not serve your gods. And that's a great example of the difference between trial and temptation, because the source of both was the same exact thing, the fiery furnace, right? But the temptation was, hey, just reject God, bow down to Nebuchadnezzar, everything will be good. Right? But the trial was, stay true to me, even if it means being cast into the fiery furnace. Right? And so trial and temptation are never far apart. But God sends one for our glory, and the world and the flesh and the devil send it for our destruction. Does that make sense again? Just trying to underscore this point. And again, even, and I love how the Westminster Divines say this, but that they underscore that it says, hey, this is for people who are, you know, experiencing temptation, asking to be delivered, that it be taken away. These are people, you know, feeling like they're on the verge of falling into sin, asking that God would snatch them out of it. But this is also the prayer for those who have fallen into temptation. Right? And as part of our Christian walk, we have the sad reality that yesterday is not the last time you're going to fall into temptation. Right? Yesterday is not the only time. In fact, we can expect to fall into temptation probably every day for the rest of our lives. And yet it is asking that God would raise us back up on our feet. Right? Asking God that to pull us up out of the mire and place us back on the path of righteousness. Just think about, I mean, you probably know people, you know people in the news at least, or in the Christian world, of all the Christians that have apostatized over, we'll just say the last 10 years, right? All of them. And it's terrible to think about some of the stories out there. I mean, people that I looked up to, right? I'm sure people that you have looked up to as well. Men and women who have fallen into sin and then just sort of drifted away, right? Never to come back. But then there are Christians who fall into terrible sin and yet find themselves back in the grace of God. Not that we fall out, but you know, just a turn of phrase there, not saying that you can fall out of grace, but that who find themselves, who are carried back into the fold of God. And it's always, you know, it's a fascinating question to ask, what separates those two? Like, why did so and so, you know, I don't know, do drugs one night in out of stupidity and then just leave the faith, and this guy killed somebody out of anger and he's walking with the Lord 30 years later? Like, what in the world happened here? Why did one leave and the other stay? And obviously we say from a visual, from a physical standpoint, you know, this guy repented, this guy turned back to Christ. But at the end of the day, all we can say is that it's the active hand of God pulling one back up and leaving the other. That's the only thing that separates two Christians, two confessing Christians who have fallen into sin. That's the only thing that separates them, is that God has, in his mercy, pulled one back up and left the other in the mire. And that's where that's the attitude we constantly be having in our sin, of God, if there is any chance I'm making it out of this, it's only because of your hand. Of your hand preserving me, of your hand snatching me, of your hand pulling me back up when I've fallen. And I love Martin Lloyd-Jones. He's just been so awesome for me in this study. And if you haven't got his, it's pretty big, but the Studies in the Sermon on the Mount by Martin Lloyd-Jones are just an incredible resource. But he notes that the reason we can pray this prayer, lead me not into temptation, the reason we can pray and have full confidence that God will hear us is the fact that Christ went through the greatest trials and temptations. Right? In fact, Matthew's gospel sort of buttresses the whole thing by Jesus' trials and temptations. Matthew 4:1, he goes in the wilderness to be what?
Tempted
by the devil. And then in Matthew 26:41, he asks the Father, Lord, take this cup from me. Right? Take this trial from me. His whole life was one of trial and temptation. But here's the thing, right? The perfectly sinless one, the one who is God himself, the one who couldn't sin, he burst through temptation so that you would never be overcome by them. Right? He overcame every temptation so that no matter what temptation you undergo, they will never overcome you. They will never drag you down and out of his mercy. God sends his tests. Yes, God sends trials, but they will never overcome you. It's because of what Christ has done. It's because of what the only perfect one has done for us. Now, that's sort of summarizing, lead us not into temptation. And so, very quickly, I want to just turn to the second petition, right? Which is, we're asking to survive temptation, and there's an ultimate goal for surviving temptation, and it's to make it to the end faithful, right? But we're recognizing that even after we make it to the end faithfully, we still need God to do something. We still need God to deliver us from evil. And the Greek word here, it's ha phaneros, which just literally means the evil, or you could translate it the evil one. And so you have sort of these three different ideas flowing together, right? Again, this world, the flesh, and the devil kind of get the evil one, capital E, capital O, the evil one, the devil. You've got the evil one out there, the enemy who's trying to snatch us, right? The world. And then you've got the evil within, evil itself within. And all of them were asking that God would deliver us, right? You've led us through, but now you have to actually deliver us once and for all. And both of these requests together form the simple recognition, as I've said, that any hope we have comes only from God's active power in our lives. The only hope we have is God's active power in our lives to lead us out of temptation and deliver us once and for all from evil. And really, you could say that the two sides of the same coin is the request to kill the evil within me and without me and bring me more to life each day. Kill the evil within and without, and bring me to life each day. Calvin sums this whole thing up. He says, let it be enough for us that we are stand and are strong in God's power alone. Let it be enough for you in your Christian life that you stand and are strong in God's power alone. Now, next week, we're going to briefly look at the last section, what's called the Doxology of the Lord's Prayer, which probably wasn't original, but it's fascinating to study anyways. But just to end this little section, our prayers are always grounded in hope, right? And that's how the prayer in the doxology ends. But just as we leave tonight, a wonderful piece of hope, right? And from 1 Peter 5, two verses right after he confesses, he tells us about the devil being a roaring lion prowling around seeking someone to devour. Here's what he says. He says, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, this is my favorite verse in all Scripture, the God of all grace, who has called you into his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Right? That's our hope, that once we get through, once the Lord has gotten us through this, at the end of the day, he's going to bring us to himself. And all our weakness will be done away with, will be restored. Right? All the questions of who you are, if you're really loved, if you're really wanted, guess what? You're going to be confirmed. Right? All the weakness of the flesh, right? The death, decay, it's going to be strengthened. And he's going to establish you forever. And that's our hope. As we pray this last petition, that is where our hope lies, of what God is going to do at the end of days.